About 2 weeks ago in Lufkin, we had one of our members. Her husband wasn't a Christian, but he had a sister. He's just a little bit older than I am. And he had a sister who's my age and had a catastrophic event happen to her heart. And she was without oxygen for several minutes. And once they had went in and repaired the damage and then began to bring her out of the medically induced coma, they discovered that she had no brain activity. And the family made the hard decision to remove her from the life support. And when they did, she was still able to breathe on her own for a couple of days. But the doctors gave her no hope for recovery. And had went to see them and had went to see the family on one day. And this was about a day after they had taken her off of the ventilator. And they had told me how her breathing pattern had changed. And they said, "We don't think it'll be but just about another day or so." And several hours later, I had gotten news that she had passed away. And I guess what you go back to is the fact that we know the signs of physical death. And we know when physical death is imminent. That slowing of the heart rate, the gradual disappearing of the pulse, we know when it's going to happen. We want tonight, though, to look at spiritual death. Tonight we want to look at how can I know I'm spiritually dying. So if you would, in Ephesians chapter 2, I'd like for us to turn to that. Ephesians chapter 2 declares the state of mankind. It's the state of every person who's outside of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now the "he" that quickened or had brought you alive is going to be God through Jesus Christ. Actually, if you'll go to 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And that is a glorious time for all of us. For every person who understands they're a sinner, they've come to know the teaching of the Scripture, they know where they stand before God, they now realize that something has to change, they want eternity, they listen as the gospel is presented, they decide to obey it, they're baptized, and now they are spiritually alive. And it would be wonderful if we could kind of freeze time. Or some religious groups effectively believe that they can freeze time. But we can. The evidence of the Scriptures for people to continue lest they fall is overwhelming. When we look in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, when Jesus, through the Apostle John, is addressing the church at Sardis, here's what he says. "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." So it is definitely possible us to come to the circumstance, the situation, the realization we need to change, we do it, but then we can die again. We can leave the Lord. We become unfaithful. Sometimes we use the terminology of backsliding. All of it expresses the same idea. Someone spiritually dies. So if I know the physical signs of someone dying, what are the spiritual signs of someone dying? Now, I would certainly appreciate all of us learning these and knowing them for people in the congregation. I mean, we all start to see people travel down a path where they're going to leave the Lord. I mean, I hope that none of this actually applies to any of us here, but it's necessary to know it. We need to know what it is and what these stages are that we go through that manifests someone giving up on the faith. So that's what we'll deal with tonight. That's what we'll examine tonight. And while we're in Revelation, we'll actually begin with verse 2. Or chapter 2 and verse 4. Let me say, though, before we start, that I, again, am grateful for everything. I'm grateful for, of course, hospitality that's been shown. But I'm especially thankful for it. It builds me up to see each night visitors that come from the area and getting to know them and making their acquaintance, and very enjoyable. But the most precious part of all is seeing the kind of zeal and dedication within the congregation. And that's always the most appreciative part, I think, of any gospel meeting. To go and see people that, you know, you stand before them and for a little period of time, a few days, well, you're special because you're the person coming in. But then you get to talk to all of the people and about what they've done in their life and the stands that they've taken, the hard decisions that they've made. And they become not so much you're an encouragement to them, but they become very much an encouragement to you. And I like that. I like that about gospel meetings, just simply for the fact of being built up and being encouraged. So hopefully that's reciprocal among all of us, but it most definitely is for me. All right, let's begin in the beginning. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. How can I know that I'm spiritually dying? Well, first, we leave our first love. In Revelation 2, and let's begin in the first verse to pull in everything that he's saying to the Ephesian church. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. But thou hast tried which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. To me, the most immediate question is, what is the first love? And I don't know that anybody actually knows precisely what the first love is. If I speculated, it would be the love for Jesus Christ. I can't definitively prove that, though. I've heard and read all kinds of different ideas about what this first love is. But in order to make the point, we don't actually have to know what precisely the first love is. Turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Same congregation, but had just been about 30 years prior than when John was writing this letter. Ephesians chapter 1 and 15 and 16. Actually, look what they were commended for. Ephesians 1, 15 and 16. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all of the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So here were people that just a few decades before were strong. And apparently they were vibrant and they were being commended for their love. But now at this point they had abandoned that zealousness and that devotion. And that's the idea that I want to stick with. The idea of zealousness, of grand devotion to the cause of the Lord. Whatever specifically the first love was, I know I can walk away understanding more about my need for zeal. Let's go with you, would please, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And let's see how much Paul actually spoke of zeal, actually commending the Thessalonians, or commending the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and reading verse 7. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, speaking of Titus coming to him, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me,
so that I rejoice the more. Paul had, I think the circumstance in 2 Corinthians is that Paul is addressing the brethren from the circumstance in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He had to tell them, you need to withdraw from someone. Well, apparently in between the two letters, the person repented. They came back. But there were still issues that had to be cleared up. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, they needed to receive him back. They needed to accept him. He had repented. He had been forgiven by God. Well, now you've got to forgive him and you've got to bring him back. It greatly distressed Paul. So he awaited news from Titus. Titus came, and in chapter 7, he's making the remark of, after he had heard what they had done, gotten back, brought the person back, gotten back to what they had to do, he commended that zeal for them. If you'll look on down in verse 11, "For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it brought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." The zeal to want to do what was right when they were corrected. And that's what Paul is addressing. Actually, he'll go on. He's got to tell the Corinthians, if you go over to chapter 9, in chapter 9 he's going to tell them and start discussing the idea of their contributing for the poor saints in Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 2, "For I know thy frowardness of your mind, the for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked many." That's what they had, a great desire to go out and to do the will of God. That's what we have to have. And we've mentioned these elements, and I'll go through and I'll mention a couple of elements that I brought up before, but tonight we're putting them in, we're kind of repurposing them and thinking about them from a different angle. I need to have zeal, but when I start seeing that zeal go away in someone, there's a problem. Over and over again, the Bible commends zeal. It wants us to be zealous. Hebrews chapter 6, for instance. Hebrews chapter 6 and the 11th verse. Hebrews chapter 6, the 11th verse. This such a good book to try to provoke people not to fall away from God, but to remain true to Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 6, the 11th verse. "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end." Or chapter 12, 15. Chapter 12, verse 15. Again, zeal. "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." What do? I look diligently. I continue to give it my absolute best effort. Now, how does someone produce zeal? Well, that's kind of difficult to say. And maybe, again, above everything else that I'll talk about tonight, the idea of zeal is something that you just have to have within yourself. I don't know that there is a trick to developing zeal. I don't know that that exists. I may just not have been in doing this long enough. But I don't know how it exists. Now that my kids are working, I've told a few of you, my daughter has started in retail, and my son has started helping on the weekends a man with cows. He's learning how to fix fence. He's learning how to round up cows, how to medicate them, and all of that. So now that they're starting to work, you know, my wife and I are talking to them about work ethic. And we tell them that, you know, what you're going to do in your life, you may not absolutely eat up and absolutely love every single job that you have. You probably won't. Most people don't. But whatever you do, you think about Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 9, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. God made us to work. And in order to get out and to do it, we need that zeal, we need that fervor.
I don't believe spiritual work is any different. But people who have the edge worn off, for whatever reason, end up most of the time turning away from the Lord. And we don't want that at all, certainly. Hebrews chapter 4 in the 11th verse. There's always that temptation to drift. And the temptation to drift is always going to begin in the mind. Something will happen. Something will occur. And all of a sudden there won't be quite that fire that once existed for you to do what you need to. Hebrews chapter 4 and 11. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Labor. Labor. Zeal is a work. It really is. And it's something that has to be worked on, and it's something that has to be worked with. When someone starts exhibiting a loss of zeal to want to do what God says, you know that they're going to end up going in a bad direction. Next, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, another item in Hebrews that we need to bring up. And that's that the story of the cross doesn't mean anything to you anymore. It doesn't affect you like it once did. Hebrews 12, and starting in 1, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses that comes from the previous chapter, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So what does the cross mean to you? I mean, we think about when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we'll probably contemplate maybe Jesus dying on the cross. We'll think about maybe the physiological issues that he went through. We had one of our men give an invitation on a Wednesday evening, just about a month ago, and he went through all of those physiological changes. He's in the medical field, so he had a particular insight that he was able to tell us about. You know, and you sit there and you listen to that, and that's just remarkable that anybody would go through that to begin with, but then that someone would go through it for people who, down through the rest of time, wouldn't even care about it. So what does the story of the cross do for you? In Matthew chapter 27, I think a couple of reactions are good to just think about for a moment. Matthew chapter 27 and the 54th verse. Jesus hangs on the cross. The centurion is witnessing everything taking place. Matthew 27 verse 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things which were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. The cross. Just witnessing it. And perhaps building off of whatever little that he knew about Jesus hanging on that cross and what Jesus had done prior to that point, fills him with belief. Or Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, the eunuch. Acts chapter 8. Of course, in 38 and 39, when he is responding to the gospel, he makes his confession in 37. He commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down both into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So we have the story of the cross. In one, it causes belief. In one, it causes obedience. It causes rejoicing. What does it do for you? Does it still move you? I don't know how long people in this room have been Christians. Probably some of them are looking at 50, 60, possibly even 70 years. Does the story of the cross still mean something to you? When you take the Lord's Supper, do you think about the body and the blood that Jesus shed? Does it evoke something in you? Does it evoke gratitude? Does it evoke appreciation? Does it make you think, if someone was willing to love me enough to do that, then it's only right for me to serve and follow Him? Psalm 116 in verse 12, what shall we render unto the Lord for all of His benefits toward us? Paul was willing to glory in it. Actually, if you'll turn over to Galatians chapter 6 for me. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Are we going to glory in the cross? Glory in the cross. Now, what does that mean? Well, glorying in the cross just simply means understanding it as essentially what makes us into a new creature. We don't boast of ourselves. We don't boast of the fact that, boy, I've just remade myself. I've been the one who done it. No, it's been the power of the gospel. And behind the power of the gospel is the power of what Jesus did on the cross. I don't glory in the fact that I was such a bad person, but now I've just remade myself into something good. I glory at the cross that God has given me the opportunity and the means by which it can be done. But that story's got to move you. It's got to mean something to you. And if it doesn't, I guarantee that's a sign that spiritually you're dying. Or if we continue on, and we turn, for example, in Psalm 95. In Psalm 95, the participation in the work of the Lord. You know, the Lord's church is a voluntary organization, really. And when we absent ourselves at the worship assemblies, you know, sometimes people get the wrong impression. I spoke Saturday evening about how that shows the strength of a congregation. And I really believe that it does. But it can be, to an extent, misused. Someone can come along and say, well, all that you really care about is making sure those numbers are up. That's not true. But there is something that number shows. That number does mean something. And it means that there are people who are willing to sacrifice of their time to come together and do what the Lord wants them to do. So the converse of that is that when I start seeing that stop in people's lives, spiritually, they're dying. Psalm 95. Psalm 95, let's read in verses 1 through 3. Psalm 95, 1 through 3. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. For the Lord is great. He is a great God and a great King above all gods. Or if I go to Psalm 122. Psalm 122, such a lovely psalm and one that a lot of people know quite well. Psalm 122, it begins, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Are you glad to go into the house of the Lord? You know, some people make just about every excuse that they can think of not to go into the house of the Lord. And they love to participate in recreation. And whereas they may not have time to say, well, I can't come on Sunday morning, I sure couldn't come on Sunday night, or I couldn't come on Wednesday night. But you know, somehow they find the time to go out and do what they want to in a recreational way. Or somehow they learn to just take the opportunity or get the ability within themselves, even though they may not feel quite as good as they should. I won't attend, but I feel the exact same way and go out and do something that I think is fun, that I really want to do. It's that lack of devotion. It's that willingness to cast aside the time being here that starts to show someone spiritually dying. Psalm 132. Let's go over to Psalm 132, beginning in the third verse of Psalm 132. Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed, I'll not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. That's somebody that's got some desire. And someone who has a desire to come together, be a part of the habitation of God. So many people are willing to cast it aside for literally nothing. And there's a message behind that. And I know that a lot of people may not think that there is, but there is. They just haven't acknowledged it yet, or they just haven't accepted the reality of the fact. It's indicative of spiritual death. We need people who are zealous. We need people who are workers. Again, the church only functions. We can't draft people. We can't press them into service. It's purely on the basis of us volunteering and doing the will of God. We've got fantastic examples. If we go to Acts chapter 9 and 36. Acts 9 and 36. In Acts chapter 9, the 36th verse. Such good and worthy people to think about in service to the Lord. Acts 9, 36. Of course, not everything that we do is just simply broken down and measured by being here, but actually then participating. So now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. And this woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. Of course, so much so that if you go in 37, it came to pass in those days she was sick and she died. And when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber, for as much as Lydda was nigh unto Joppa. And the disciples had heard that Peter was there, and they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to him. Peter arose and went with them. And when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber. And look, all of the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and the garments which Dorcas made while she was with him. Someone who worked for the Lord. Again, that zeal, that devotion. Paul specifically mentioned another one in Romans chapter 16. And the first verse, he mentioned it in more than just one place. But here in Romans 16:1, here's one individual that he brings up. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. Cenchrea. Early Christians got joy from being with each other. Acts chapter 2, verse 46, talks about how they were together with gladness and singleness of heart. You see in Acts chapter 20 and verses 7 through 9, the devotion that they came together and they heard that Paul, even Paul preached unto midnight. Because they wanted to. That's what we need. People who want to. And people who participate. People who give their all to the cause of the Lord. When I know that, I know that someone is growing. When I don't see that, I know that someone is spiritually dying. I also have to understand about my need and my desire to try to convert other people. Matthew chapter 9 and the 36th verse. What else is a measurement of someone spiritually dying? They have no interest in saving souls. Maybe the first inclination that just about everyone has when they come up out of the water, they are excited, they're zealous, they are on fire. And one of those first thoughts is to what? Go and tell somebody. In fact, interestingly, some of the best Bible studies that you have are people who had just been baptized. They become a Christian, boy, they just cannot wait to go and tell someone else. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted, they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Well, he was that good shepherd. And what he did as a good shepherd was to come and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the message that we proclaim. Jesus said himself in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, his purpose of coming upon the earth, Luke chapter 19 and the 10th verse, for the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which is lost. We've got to be the same way. We've got to seek and save the lost. Again, when I start seeing people who've lost that desire, I'm seeing people who are beginning to slip away. I love what happens in 2 Kings chapter 7, if you'll go over there with me. In 2 Kings chapter 7, this is a specific instance of where the northern king of Israel is being besieged. The specific city of Samaria is being besieged. And there were four lepers. There was no food in the city. And there were four lepers in the city. So they decide, they reason among themselves, and it's pretty solid logic, that if we stay in the city, we're going to die. There's just nothing to eat. So let's go out to the camp of the enemy. And if they kill us, well, we're no worse off than we would be if we'd stayed here. But maybe, just maybe, they'll let us in and they'll feed us. So God, in showing that He's going to take care of His people, had actually scared the enemy. And they took off in the night. So the lepers go into the camp. And they've got food, they've got everything setting everywhere. So in 2 Kings chapter 7, look in the 9th verse. Then they said one to another, "We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household." You know what you'd have been tempted to do. Well, you'd have been tempted to just eat and eat and eat and then pick up everything that you can carry and just go and leave. They said, "No, if we hold our peace, we do not well. We need to go tell them the enemy's gone, there's plenty of food, there's plenty of everything around, and we're going to be safe and fine." And that's what they did. This is a day of good tidings. While there was hesitation, they made the right decision. When we're scared, it makes you nervous to talk to someone about obeying the gospel. But when we do, we make the right decision. We sure do. When we look, Acts chapter 8 in the 4th verse. Acts chapter 8 in the 4th verse. Look what they did. When persecution had come, verse 4, "Therefore they that were scattered because of the persecution, scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word." Can we hold back from teaching? And if we do, is that what the Lord wants from us? And if we do, if we consistently take this wonderful blessing of salvation and we don't do anything with it, I think, ladies and gentlemen, that shows that spiritually we're dying. I said Saturday night, one of the greatest and most edifying actions that you can ever do is to try to teach someone the gospel. And there's a lot of different ways to do it. I just brought this up. I mentioned it. I didn't get to talk about it very much, but I've got one more chance right now. There's all different kinds of ways to teach people the gospel. We're afraid of people saying no. We're afraid of not knowing what to say, not knowing what to speak. Guys, that's the least of your problems. I would have thought about it. I could have brought about a dozen different ways to teach people the gospel and shown every single one of you tonight. And I made the little crack, and I was actually serious, but I did make the little crack that they're a lot like diets. It doesn't matter which one you're on, they all work. Doesn't matter how you teach someone, as long as they learn the knowledge, it's going to work and it's going to do its job. The problem is not figuring out what to teach someone. The problem is overcoming the fear and overcoming the hesitancy of starting the conversation with someone. I think that's the real issue. When I look in my heart, and I know what's plagued me from teaching people, when I talk to other Christians and they tell me what's their deepest fears, I think that's it. It's learning to overcome that first hurdle and presenting people the gospel. You start doing that and you will grow. And this congregation will grow. In fact, it'll forever be changed if you can just do that. When someone refuses to teach people the gospel, I think they're on the path to spiritually dying. We don't want that. Finally, we need to talk about worldliness. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Luke chapter 21. And he mentions in 34, "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting, with drunkenness, the cares of this life, so that the day come upon you unawares." You need to take care of that. You need to beware of it. When Jesus is telling us to beware of it, He knows that it's going to be a pretty common, pretty easy fall for us to fall right into. Or the parable of the sower, Matthew chapter 13. Back up to Matthew 13. Parable of the sower, Matthew 13 and the 22nd verse. Matthew 13 and the 22nd verse. He said there, "He also that receives seed among the thorns," now different types of soil, "among the thorns, is he that heareth the word, cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, then choke the word, and he becomes then unfruitful." We have this marvelous, marvelous grace of God. And that grace of God in Titus chapter 2 in the 10th verse, what it does is that it teaches us to do something. It teaches us to deny ungodliness. It teaches us to stay away from worldliness. It teaches us to make our stand with what's spiritual. James chapter 4, we noticed this verse this morning in our class. James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 4. James 4, verse 4. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." While Christians continue to live in the world, they've got to maintain that insulation from it. We can't be zealous and we can't be desirous of getting all wrapped into what the world has to offer. There's a mentality that comes with being one of His children. And it's a mentality that I'm a pilgrim. I'm a sojourner in this life. And all the while, all through my life, what I'm going to do is I'm going to keep my attention focused where it needs to be. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, starting in 1. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth." We evaluate everything against the background of eternity. And when I know that, what I'm doing and what I'm thinking is going to lead me away from the world, and it's going to lead me to thinking like the world and thinking about the world. And you know, not everything in the world is wrong. But when I get it within my heart that that's what I'm going to give attention to, you're headed for spiritual death. Every one of these. Leaving your first love. The story of the cross no longer moves you. It no longer means anything to you. People who begin to not participate in the work of the Lord's church, in either attending or in helping it. No interest in saving souls. And then you begin to see them more and more involved in what's worldly. It's not necessarily what's sinful, but it's just what's worldly. You're seeing someone who's spiritually dying. We don't want that. Our purpose, at least part of our purpose, is not just to save ourselves, but to try to edify each other, to try to develop each other. Now, if you have it in you tonight, you need to get rid of it. But just as important, and you may be thinking about someone in this very congregation, and they may be fitting one or more of these. And you know, you might be thinking, this may end in them falling away. What I need, what I always hope that I can do, is to be someone who can edify, be someone who can build up. If you happen to be here tonight, and you're weak, and you're able to be honest enough with yourself that you are weak, then people who are strong, the elders, stand, the members, are going to be talking to you to try to get you to be one of those people that Paul commended the Thessalonians for. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. He wanted them to abound more and more. They see these in you, and they want to try to correct it. So here's my exhortation for you. Please don't be angry with them. Please don't be angry with them. They see something that troubles them. They love you. They don't want to see you falling away from the Lord. They want to see you, as Hebrews 4 verse 1 says, they want to see you laboring to have a home in eternity. Don't be angry with them. Let them help you. Be built up by it. Be recharged. To have zeal. To have the kind of desire that you need to have. We've always said, and it's just a universal law of life, if something isn't growing, it's dying. So what are the signs that I can know that something's dying? Well, here they are. And sure, maybe I've forgotten one or two or more. But just based on experience, these are relatively indicative of someone who's going to be spiritually dying. Let's not have that. Let's do our best not only to just be the absolute strongest that we can be, but then as we turn and try to help others to be the strongest that they can be. Tonight we're going to offer our invitation, our desire for every person to be one of God's children. Remember where we started, dead in your sins. You can be made tonight alive in Jesus Christ. We spoke of how last night you repent of your sins. You confess Jesus as the Son of God. You then are baptized into Jesus Christ. If you've done that, and you've been someone that started to steer away from it, one of these areas, maybe even in more areas, don't fall away from the faith of Jesus Christ. Don't fall away from faithful obedience to His will. Come back. Be restored. Be strengthened. Be someone who is vibrant, who is alive, who is working, who is sharing, and who's going to be an encouragement to everyone. Tonight, if you need to respond to it, please do, while we stand, while we sing.